We continue our reading in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 to 20. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Now we really will have our sermon.
Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you as we're going to look through that together in John chapter 3. And let's pray together as we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help. We won't understand your truth left to ourselves. And so we pray that the Spirit who guided Luke to write these words would now guide our thoughts. Would you please give us understanding? Would you please give us more than that? Would you give us hearts that long to hear you and obey you? Would you please give us wills that will listen to what you say? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is all about getting ready, all about preparing for some big event. I don't know if you've ever had to do that. It might have not been that big. It may have been some party at your house and you thought you'd better tidy the lounge. You got ready. It might have been a job interview and you thought you'd better get yourself ready and look spick and span. By and large, the bigger the event, the bigger the preparations are. Robin and Alice got married yesterday up in Newcastle. A whole number of folk are still up there from Eden. And I haven't asked them, but I imagine the preparation started months and months ago. All getting ready for what everyone calls their big day. Well, this passage is about getting ready, but it's not getting ready for an event. It's not getting ready for a special event. It's getting ready for a particular person. It's in the first chapters of Luke, we've seen God promising things, promising he's going to fulfill. He's kind of up to something. He's going to fulfill all the promises he made in the Old Testament. He's going to send somebody special. And John is getting people ready for Jesus, this special person. So it's not like preparing for an event. It's more like, places get ready for a visit of the Queen, don't they? You know, it's always said that the Queen smells fresh paint wherever she goes because they've scrubbed the floors and they've painted the walls and cleaned the high street and the town and so on. They get ready for a special person. It's getting ready for a special person, but it's not actually about tidying ourselves up or tidying the environment up or making ourselves look spick and span. It's about getting ourselves ready kind of internally. It's not about how we look. It's not about being presentable. It's about orientating ourselves differently so that we are ready for this special person. I've got two things getting ready for Jesus means. Two ways in which John the Baptist gets people ready for Jesus. How they change themselves, given who's coming. Our first thing, to get ready for Jesus, you turn back to God. Verse 3 of chapter 3. John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist's message was one of repentance. And repentance simply means turning round in some way. At root, it's got the idea of a change of thinking. You think differently about something so that you act differently. So I might be driving across Cambridge. My wife jokes with me about this. I always manage to choose a bad route across Cambridge. Somehow I can picture the city in my head, and I think I want to go from A to B, and I choose a pretty bad way. And halfway there, I think, oh no, I want to go this way. If I begin to think more thoroughly earlier in my journey, and I change my mind, and I think, you know what? It'd be better to go down the backs rather than Gilbert Road. And I turn the car around, I have just repented of my previous route. A change of thinking about what I am doing, resulting in a change of direction. And so you see, repentance is not simply feeling sorry or regretting something. I could regret my choice of route and sit there going, you idiot, Graham, and still go the same way. I haven't repented. I haven't turned the car around. And here, with John's baptism of repentance, it is repentance with regard to God. It's changing our thinking about him and realizing we've been ignoring him, we've been resisting him, we've been pushing him out. And we have to change our understanding of him, change the way we view him, and now live differently, reorientate our lives to come back under his rule. We repent. We turn back to God. Now, this isn't a novel message from John. The Bible's full of this. The previous prophets in the Old Testament were saying this all the time. Turn back. Realize you're going the wrong direction. Turn around. And actually, Luke introduces John in the mould of an Old Testament prophet. See verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, and so on, different people in charge of different areas. That's the way an Old Testament prophet is often introduced. You know, in the such and such year of King so and so, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah or whoever was one of the Old Testament prophets. And so here in the 15th year, verse 2, during the high priesthood of these guys, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. At this point in history, God speaks as he has spoken before in the past. John is in the line of the prophets and he's doing what the prophets did, calling people to turn back to God. Now, John does have a slightly novel visual aid for his message, a baptism, a washing in water, which is why he's at the Jordan. He can get people wet. It's not that novel, really, because water in the Old Testament is often a picture of being washed clean from sin, washed clean from all that we've done wrong. And that's the picture here. You see verse 3 again. It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is God washing away, wiping away, forgiving all that we've done wrong, our sin against him. And that tells us something very important about this repentance business. The heart of repentance is indeed turning around, turning back to God. But it's not kind of brushing ourselves up so that we're good enough for God. It's not pulling our moral socks up so that God says, yeah, I'll have you back, you're all right. That's not it at all. It is turning around and coming back under his rule, but not to earn something of him, not to deserve something, it's to be forgiven. I think one of the best illustrations in the Bible, actually, of this idea of repentance has to be the story of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son, if you know the story, spurns the father's rule. He goes off by himself. He heads off, independent of his father. But then he comes to his senses and he returns home and he says, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And his father welcomes him back, warm embrace, forgiveness of what he's done. Now here's the point. The son doesn't earn his way back into the family by what he's done. He's freely welcomed and forgiven. But he did have to return home. That's repentance. He has to come back. He has to turn around and receive that forgiveness. Now, why does God send John to preach that message now? The answer's in verse 4. This is Luke's explanation of what's going on. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. You know, fill in the valleys, lower the mountains, make straight and so on. Verse 6, and all people will see God's salvation. The picture is like that of building some new straight level highway for the person that's coming, preparing the way for the Lord. God is coming to visit. Get ready for him. And that's what's going on in Isaiah 40. God is promising to come in person. He's promising to bring his salvation. Verse 6, all people will see God's salvation. He'll bring it in. And that's quoted here because that God coming in person, coming to save business, that is what is going to happen in Jesus. That is what God is doing in Jesus. And God said before that, there'll be this voice calling out, prepare, get ready. And that is what John is doing. Getting people ready for Jesus. And you get ready for Jesus by turning back to God. Now, in one sense, this is a unique moment, isn't it? It's the moment in history before Jesus steps onto the scene and John prepares people for that unique moment. But there is a sense in which none of us can come to Jesus without going via John the Baptist and his message. What I mean is, you can't come to Jesus without this turning back to God. Just think about what Jesus was doing. Jesus goes on to announce the arrival of God's kingdom, that God is going to rule in a new way. But that means you have to bow to his rule and have him as your king. Jesus was going to come and deal with sin, ultimately by dying on a cross and bringing forgiveness. But that means you have to admit you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. You see, without running with John, as it were, and saying, yes, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, you're not ready for what Jesus is bringing. In fact, Jesus' own message, of course, was very similar. The next chapter we'll read, he says, repent and believe the good news. The wonderfully good news of forgiveness and new life. But to get there, you have to turn around. John was simply getting people thinking straight about themselves and about God and about their life, so so that when Jesus walks onto the scene, they will respond appropriately. But the same message applies to us. C.S. Lewis described us as people who needed to lay down our arms against God. Because we're rebels. We fight against him, we resist him, and we need to surrender. We need to turn back. See, these are just the foundational truths. From beginning to end of the Bible, we've rebelled against God. We need two things. We need to turn around. We need to have the slate wiped clean. Repentance and forgiveness. It's worth being aware that down the years, there have been some debates about some of this in Christian circles, particularly over the need for repentance. Do Christians have to repent? In some quarters, it's debated as to whether you could have Jesus as your Saviour, but not as your Lord. Can you have forgiveness, Jesus as Saviour, but not repent, not come under his rule as Lord? Particularly in the States, there's discussion over what's called lordship salvation. So can you have him as your Saviour, but not your Lord? Some have said, no, you can. You can have him as your Saviour. All you have to do is believe. Just all you do is believe that he's died for you, and you just receive forgiveness. You don't have to change. They've been concerned, of course, to stress that we don't do anything to earn or deserve things off God. But others have replied, no, we must change somehow. I think it's worth observing that Jesus as Saviour and Lord are inextricably linked. Now, of course, it's true, God's forgiveness is completely free. It is undeserved. We don't deserve it from in any way. Absolutely. But you only ask for forgiveness when you realise you've done something wrong. If you realise you've ignored God and turned against God and you ask forgiveness, then surely it's implied that you try not to do that again. You turn back. Now, I think that's the message of John, and there is great continuity with the message of Jesus. You cannot have Jesus as Saviour without having him as Lord. Repentance and forgiveness go together. Now, if you're someone thinking about Christianity, I really hope you get hold of this. Now, hear me again. It's not making ourselves good enough for God. But it is returning to him as God. You can't stay boss of your own life. You've got to change direction. And if you are a Christian, as most here will be, repentance continues to describe the Christian life. The great reformer Martin Luther famously pinned 95 theses against a church door in Germany and started what became known as the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't an unusual thing to do. That's how you kind of made some declarations and started a debate. The very first of those theses said, all of life is repentance. And he went on to debate what repentance looked like. That's what he was taking issue with against the Catholic Church of his day. But his point was, if we don't move on from repentance, you continue to live life under God as your king, your father, your ruler. And our hearts are constantly tempted to creep out from under that rule and to assert themselves. And so you go on with an attitude and a life of repentance. Now, back in the passage, John goes on to describe what this repentance looks like in practice. He tells people basically to show it in their life, Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to him to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He knows how to be welcoming, doesn't he? It's been hard actually trying to understand quite why he responds this way. I think it must be that this particular crowd in front of him, he is doubtful of. He's concerned they may have come out to him not kind of in all sincerity, maybe out of their own interest. And so he says in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce the fruit of a changed life to show that this is real, that you've done it, that you've changed your nature, your orientation, and then the fruit that is produced is different. And for this group, he sees the added temptation of trusting in their spiritual ancestry, as we heard earlier. Verse 8, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. It'd be very tempting for them to think, we're okay because of our ancestry background. Hard for us to get our heads around it because we don't have that. But, you know, unique nation, all descended from this one guy chosen by God. Very unique situation. Very easy to say, come out to John, hear what he's saying, maybe even get baptized. And to do it all still thinking, well, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm all right. We could do similar things. It could be the coming from a Christian home. It could be being involved in church life. It could be more likely, actually, just thinking we're pretty respectable people. We don't hurt anyone. We haven't done anything really bad. And John would say to ourselves, don't even begin to think you're okay because of that sort of stuff. He goes on, verse 9, the axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Slightly, the axe is poised and the strike is going to come. So you had better produce good fruit. Because if the farmer or whatever comes and assesses it and it's like it's a rubbish tree, the axe is coming. And no protestations of background or niceness will spare anyone. There has to have been repentance. Now, people ask what this changed life should look like. Verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asks. And he replies, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. There is to be generosity. There is to be care for others. This is exactly the way of life that God described back in the Old Testament, a concern for your neighbour, love for your neighbour. So show that you've turned back to God by living it out. Even tax collectors come to him, verse 12, and the application of how it's going to show gets more specific. What should we do, they ask? Verse 13, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Well then, soldiers, what should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The point about these two groups is that some of this stuff, like collecting a little more than you should have done, or making a false accusation and then extorting money off people, that was seen as normal for the job. That was just seen as kind of part of your package. And John knows their specific temptations, and so he hits the specific ways repentance will show itself for them in their life. That's worth being aware. Repentance will mean very similar things for all of us. It'll also mean some very specific things for different ones of us. You might be in business and some kind of dodgy dealing is just taken as normal where you are. And John would say, stand back from that. Some of us will be, I don't know, we'll be parents. Some of us won't. There'll be issues of how we raise up our children. Some of us will be married. Some of us won't. How we relate to our spouse. Different situations, different backgrounds, different temptations. For some people, it's going to be temptations to do with sex. For some, it's alcohol. For some, it's money. For others, it's gossip or envy. Similarities between us, but specific applications. The point is, repentance shows itself. You see its fruit. Positively, in living, looking out for others, generosity, care, and love. Negatively, resisting the temptation to indulge yourself or feather your own nest or whatever it might be for you. So if you're a Christian, we could ask the question, what is it that you now don't do, that you're tempted to, because you've turned back to God? What is it that you hold back from because you've repented? Or what is it you now do for others that God would want to see because you've turned back to God? If we can't answer those questions, then we have to ask whether there's any fruit, whether it shows itself. And then you have to ask whether it's real. Let me just put in an aside here, because I know that one question that fairly often comes up in people's minds in talking about this sort of stuff is where they think of the things in life that they instinctively feel most guilty over but are in the past and they cannot change. Might have been hurt they have caused somebody, decisions that they've taken. I know people who've wrestled over things like divorce or a decision to have an abortion or something else where it's in the past. That's what comes to mind, but what I can't, there's no fruit to show, there's no change to make, it's in the past. What does repentance mean then? I think what God would ask of us is the change of thinking that says that was wrong, assuming it, whatever it was wrong. Please forgive me for it. There may be no actual change in life to make, no obvious fruit, but we still have to have bowed to God over that issue and said, please forgive me. And wonderfully he does. Please know that. The point is that this turning back must be the real deal. You may be considering Jesus. You may be faced with the idea of this turning back to God, living differently as a result. Maybe some of the implications have been running through your head, but that means I wouldn't. That means I would. I think of a friend of ours who I think got to this point in considering Jesus and the gospel, and some of the implications began to hit, particularly in relationships. And it began to feel scary for them. And it can feel scary. It feels like you're going to hand your life over to somebody else. You're not in charge anymore. That's right. That is what it involves. You are handing your life over to the person who made you and knows you and loves you. And I know it can feel scary, but you'll never regret it. Most of us here will have done that. And the question is very simple. Does this still describe you? All of life is repentance. Are you continuing in this attitude? We get ready for Jesus by turning back to God. Secondly, and rather more briefly, we get ready by realizing the importance of Jesus. See verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. They knew God had promised to send somebody. They knew something special was happening. Might it be this guy, John? Well, John makes it very clear. Verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John is saying, I'm just the warm-up act. And this guy who's coming, he's like a quantum leap ahead of me, above me. Undoing someone's sandals, that was the most demeaning task. That was something for the lowest of servants. And John says, I'm not worthy to do that task for this guy. He's that far ahead of me and over me and above me. Well, in what way then is he so different? Well, John said, I baptize with water, but halfway through verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize with water. It's an outward picture of the change in heart attitude. But he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. One of the great promises of the Old Testament was that God would pour out his Spirit in a new way, a way that would enable people to live for him, a way that would renew people and remake them and give them new desires and want, so they'd want to live for God, a new motivation and a new power. And Jesus is the one who brings the baptism of the Spirit. Not something just external like water, and it brings an internal change. But the reference to fire there is more debated. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. It could mean the same thing. Some people say that. It could be a kind of purifying fire, a sort of inner cleansing from sin along with the Holy Spirit's renewal. That's possible. I think it's more likely that it goes hand in hand with the fire of verse 17. See verse 17? His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor, to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John pictures one of Jesus' acts as of that of threshing, which is where you threw corn or grain or whatever it was, wheat, up into the air, along with all the sort of rubbishy stuff that came with it. And the wind blew the chaff, the light stuff, away, and then the grain fell down. It's a way of separating the two. And he says Jesus' fork for that is in his hands, and he's going to separate people. It's a picture simply of separating into two groups, the grain and the chaff. It's a picture of what Jesus will do eventually, where he gathers his people to himself, but he punishes those who resist him and are against him. That unquenchable fire, that picks up Old Testament references to God's punishment coming, a fire that would never end. God is calling the world to lay down its arms and to turn back to him. He's calling people to turn around and to receive forgiveness. But he won't wait forever. And one day, he will bring his rule. And that will mean being gathered as his people or facing his punishment. And so John here, I think, is looking forward through sort of Jesus' earthly ministry, as it were, to those final acts of Jesus where he separates those who've turned back and those who've refused, those who've repented and believed and been forgiven, and those who've not. And the point is simply this: getting ready for Jesus is such a big deal because Jesus is such a big deal. Your eternal future depends on your response to Jesus. That's how important he is. Your eternal future depends on your response to Jesus. You're gathered into the barn, or you are thrown into the fire. There is not a third option here. And whether you are gathered or burnt depends on what you make of Jesus. Now, from where John stood, he says this because he's saying, well, don't get fixed on me, because this guy's coming. And he's so much more important than me. He's going to bring the Spirit. Eventually, he's the one who'll separate people. So get ready for him. Now, where we stand, Jesus has come and he's lived and died and risen and ascended, and he's given his Spirit to those who trust in him. But this final separation is still to come. We need to respond rightly now so that we are ready for when Jesus comes again. We need to know how significant, how important, how crucial this is. John's not playing games here. Your future depends on your response to Jesus. And then he finishes with a warning. Verse 19, but when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod throws him in prison. Herod didn't like what he was hearing from John. It encroached on his personal life too much. He told him he shouldn't be married to the person he was married to. And he told him about other rubbish stuff he was doing in his life. He told him he shouldn't be living how he was living. And Herod wanted to shut that voice up, so John ends up in prison. It warns us that we may not want to hear this call to turn back to God. It tells us that we could respond by trying to silence such a voice. We don't need to put John in prison. We just need to shut our Bible, or to explain it away, or to justify our actions, or whatever it is we'd like to do. But we duck the call to turn back to God. And the warning is sobering because the stakes are so high. And the stakes are so high because Jesus is so important. When Jesus comes again to bring this final separation, which will you be? Wheat or chaff? Are you ready for him? Jesus came so that we could be wheat, we could be gathered in, we could be forgiven. That is what God wants. But if we will refuse him, he will not wait forever. And he will respond with that punishment. When he comes, will you have turned back? Or will you have done what Herod did and silenced the challenge? Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet for us each to respond to God in what he's been saying. Just a moment for personal reflection. Father God, thank you that in these chapters we're reading, you're fulfilling all of your wonderful promises of salvation, to send your Saviour to save us from sin, to bring forgiveness, to send your King to rule this world so that it all might be as it was meant to be. But Father God, these things challenge us because they are the things that tell us that we have turned against your rule and that we need that forgiveness, and we pray that you'd help us see those truths and own our sin and turn back to you and receive your forgiveness and love you for what you've done and to rejoice that you sent the Lord Jesus. Father God, please bring these truths to bear on us. Make them very clear to us. Help us live in the light of this reality, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.